This time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to two places, two familiar passages, I'm sure, to many of you, Genesis chapter 3, and then also Luke chapter 15. Again, two familiar passages which we're going to hope to connect what's going on here, as it helps us to recognize sort of the anatomy of unbelief in some ways, as we look at, you know, why do unbelievers rebel against the gospel? Why do we have a hard time grasping the gospel at times and God's grace? And we see, the beginnings of that and sort of the initial difficulty with it in Genesis chapter 3, in the very first temptation that takes place in the garden. And we see that this temptation, this sort of, I called it serpentine poison, right, in your bulletin title there. Serpentine poison continues to blind people from the grace of God, and it causes them to be very suspicious of God and His word and His commands. And so as we'll consider these two things with the first temptation in Genesis 3, and then also the parable of the prodigal son, but also of the elder brother, which I think is actually more of the main point of the parable, but we'll say more about that later. So first, Genesis chapter 3, we'll read the first 15 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the trees that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now notice as we proceed here, how they then respond to God. You know, the one whom they once walked in fellowship with in the garden. Notice how things have changed, their attitude towards God, their perception of who He is, as it begins to change there at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We'll end our reading there of Genesis and turn now to Luke 15. To another familiar portion of Scripture, to I'm sure many of you. And before we read verse 11, it's worth noting why Jesus speaks these parables. Luke 15, verse 1 says that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that is Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So then in response to that, Jesus tells these three parables. We'll jump to verse 11 regarding the lost son, but also, again, the older brother. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So far, our reading of God's holy word. And I ask you to keep your Bibles open as we consider God's word together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of people who draw near to us in many ways reveals the kind of God we believe in. The kind of people who draw near to us reveals in some ways the kind of God that we believe in. And also, the way we receive other people reveals the kind of God we believe in. So both on both ends, right? So both the type of people, the kind of people who draw near to us, who come near to us, who are attracted to us, in some sense reveals the kind of God we believe in. And the way in which we receive people, the type of people we receive, again, also reveals the kind of God we believe in. Who God is and who we believe God to be has a massive impact on the way in which we view other people, the way in which we view other men. And you notice that's what comes out in the beginning of this parable that Jesus begins to tell in Luke 15. And you notice he says there that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. So these tax collectors and these sinners, right? Tax collectors are these people, they were very much despised, as many of us know. They were very much just very blatant sinners, very extorting from people and being very obvious about their sin. And these sinners and these tax collectors are coming near to Jesus. They're coming near to him. They're attracted to him. But it goes on to say, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. They grumbled against this. Like, what is this that's going on? This man welcomes, he receives sinners and eats with them. And it's very interesting that Jesus then goes on to tell these three parables here in order then to show them the problem of their thinking here as they view Jesus dining, eating, receiving and these tax collectors and sinners. And he begins to show them as he exposes their faults. He doesn't simply just point out, no, you guys need to be kind. But what he begins to point out is their view of who the Father is. And he begins to point out the view, how we view God and how we the kind of God we believe in has a direct influence upon the type of people who are drawn to us and the type of people we receive. Did you see the point here? So it's the kind of people who draw near to us reveals who we believe God to be. And the way we receive other people reveals who we believe God to be. And he's telling this to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees in many ways were commendable, right? I mean, they themselves were pretty good in their thinking. They believed in the holiness of God. The Pharisees believed in his law, maybe a bit too much, or well, we can say more about that. They believed in supernatural realities, right? They believed in the resurrection. They believed in predestination. They believed in election. And for them, if you ask them, they would say grace is a big idea. It's a big deal. It's good. We believe in grace. Of course we believe in grace. But they believed in a God who was conditioned. While they would say, I believe in grace, I believe in these things, at the end of the day, they also believed that it was because of something in them, something they had done, that God was gracious to them. Right? You think of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee thanks God, right? I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. So on the one hand, they can affirm God's grace. They can say, God is so gracious to me. Yet on the other hand, they can recognize, they can believe that God is also conditioned by what they do. And so what Jesus begins to do is to reveal this to them, that they do not believe in the God of the Old Testament. They do not believe in the true Father because they don't understand God's unconditional grace towards sinners. Jesus comes to reveal the Father, which is why sinners draw near to Him. Jesus comes to reveal the Father, which is why He receives these sinners, by according to the unconditional grace of God. But this Pharisaical problem, as we can see, actually stems from Genesis chapter 3 in the beginning. And so it brings us to our first point that we want to consider, in a sense, the first prodigal. So we see that, you know, we know the prodigal son as he goes out and he receives God's grace and he leaves his father. But in one sense, the first prodigal comes in Genesis chapter 3. And there in Genesis chapter 3, as many of us know, as we just read, the serpent comes to the woman. And the woman previously had received the Lord's command, right? The Lord had given them an entire cosmos, an entire world in which they could enjoy. Many good gifts from the Lord. He'd given them all of these things. But He gives them this one command. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so the Lord, in this gracious garden, He gives them, He puts them into this garden graciously, right? He fashions this beautiful place for them to eat out of His love, out of His care for them. And He puts them there and He gives them this single command. And what this command was meant to do was simply to be a way in which they were to express their love towards God. Their obedience was to show that their love for Him, and that the Father had given them this command for their good. God had given them this command for their good. They trusted God. They trusted His command. They recognized that it came from somebody who was kind, who was gracious, who wasn't out to get them. But then this serpent comes along, right? And all of a sudden, he begins to sort of inject his poison into the woman, the serpentine poison. And how does he do it? He begins to question God's command. And in questioning God's command, he begins to question and impugn the very character of God. Whereas Eve previously had received this command from the Lord as one who was trustworthy. And so the command was good. It was light. It was a joy to walk in these commands. But then as the serpent comes and begins to question God's motives, and why did He actually give you this command? Why did He actually command you in this way? And all of a sudden, the serpent begins to get her thinking and wondering, well, no, is God really good? Is God, why didn't, and so the serpent then begins to impugn the character of God. And so rather than seeing Him as trustworthy and good and kind, all of a sudden now the serpent begins to show the Father as somebody who is more of a tyrant, somebody who is restrictive, somebody who is trying to keep you down, somebody who is oppressive. And all of a sudden then, as the character of God gets impugned, as all of a sudden now Eve sees to see the Lord in a very suspicious light, right? Then, all of a sudden, that command, which was once light and easy and a joy and a way in which she expressed her love towards God as something good, now the command, because the character of God has changed and she's become suspicious about Him, now the command seems heavy and burdensome. The command seems oppressive. And it seems like something that she wants to throw off. It seems desirable. It seems good to no longer live according to this command of the Lord. And so that serpentine poison, right, that the poison that the serpent injects is a suspicion against God. I mentioned before, right, you know, why do unbelievers continue in their unbelief? Now, why do you speak the gospel to people and you're like, don't you see, don't you recognize the graciousness of God, the joy of serving Christ? And you're like, I don't get it. Like, why don't you see this? And we read throughout Scripture, and it comes out here also with the Pharisees and with Eve, is that because of sin, their minds, their eyes have been blinded. And because they've been blinded, they no longer can see God as gracious and kind as we have come to see if we are in Christ. Come to see God as gracious. Come to see Him as kind. Come to see Him as joyful. But the serpentine poison injects a suspicion against God. His commands can't be good and joyful and light to walk in. They're heavy. They're oppressive. He's restrictive. He's mean. And so then this serpentine poison ends up misconstruing and maligning in so many ways the very character of God. He's no longer trustworthy, but now we become suspicious about Him. And His commands, once we become suspicious about God, His commands seem very heavy. We no longer see God as gracious, but as oppressive. Well, then again, His commands become something we despise and want to throw off. And so that's the initial temptation. And what is true, and it continues throughout the ages. And what we see as we come to this parable is that both sons, at least initially, the first son, the younger son, who goes away, ends up, in a sense, receiving the antidote to this serpentine poison. But both sons have, in a sense, bitten by the serpent. Both sons reveal a suspicious, misconstrued view of who their father is. Both sons. The son and both of them see him, and they calculate their responses to him based upon their performance, based upon their sin. The first son, he calculates on the basis of his sin, what he's done. And so he contemplates, how am I going to come back to the Father, and how would He receive me? And the second son, the older son, calculates on the basis of his obedience. But whether you're calculating on the basis of your sin, which leads you to sort of be fearful and seek a low position, or if you're calculating on the basis of your obedience, which then doesn't allow you to receive sinners and doesn't allow you to enjoy the party or rejoice, both are calculating on the basis of performance, and both don't understand the Father. I think that's one of the biggest points of this sermon, is both do not understand who their Father is. And so we can come now then to the second point as we consider both of these sons. And the first son we'll consider then is the younger one, right? The often referred to as the prodigal, or the prodigal son. And we see here is that, as the story goes, as the parable is told, this son demands his inheritance from his father. I want to go. I want my inheritance now, early, before you, in a sense, die. In a sense, he's kind of saying, I wish you were dead, because you're kind of keeping me from having my inheritance and all this joy, and I can't wait. So he wants his inheritance now. The father gives it to him. As he takes his inheritance, he goes out into this far country, right? He leaves his father. He goes far away from him. And in that far country, he spends all his money, loses it all. He has to begin working at a pig stall, and nobody is there to help him. He's totally at his wit's end. He's lost everything, and he's at his very lowest. He's literally eating with pigs. So he begins to think, well, what do I do at this point? What do I do? Well, as he says there, if you look at chapter 15 again, so it says that after... verse 17, when he came to his senses, so he's in this situation for some time, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. So what is he doing here as he thinks? Well, he's calculating again on the basis of his sin. He's saying, how can I get back to the Father? How can I return because I'm a sinner? Well, maybe he'll receive me in a very lowly place, like a servant. And a servant has to work for somebody. Maybe I can sort of work my way back. Maybe I can earn his favor again. Maybe I can do something to the Father and he'll have me back. I'll work for you if you just have me back, because even these servants are eating more and better than I am. So again, he's calculating his response, how he's going to speak to the Father on the basis of his sin. I've done this. I've broken his law. I wanted him to die. I basically told him that. I've spent all of his money. And so now I'm going to come back and maybe I can work for him. Maybe I can serve him. So he gets this response. Or he gets this idea. And so as it goes on to say, verse 20, and so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And so he breaks all the social norms of the day, you know, girds up his loins and runs sprinting to his son. And it's great because the son here, as the father comes to him, the son starts to say the thing he's rehearsed in the past. Like, okay, this is what I'm telling the father. He kind of worked it out in his head. And he begins to tell him, and he's like, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And you know, the father doesn't even let him finish, right? He doesn't even get to finish. You know, take me in as a servant. Let me just serve in your house. The father, his grace becomes too much for him. Prevents him from even finishing. As the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. You see, the son comes back to his father, again, calculating on the basis of his sin, saying, I've done this, I've broken this. But what he should have been doing is calculating the basis of the graciousness of his father. That's what the father does, right? The father responds to him not on the basis of his sin, not on the basis of what he's done, but on the basis of his own graciousness and his kindness towards this son of his. While the son is calculating on the basis of his sin, the father is calculating on the basis of his graciousness. And the son, as he's coming back, didn't understand who his own father was. He had a misunderstanding because of that serpentine poison. There's suspicion. How could my father receive me back? I've done this to him. I've broken this. I've spurned his laws. I've run away from him. How could he possibly have me back? Again, that serpentine poison of suspicion against the father. But the father graciously does not act according to this, what the son thinks. He acts according to his own character, which is gracious and kind. And so the son then receives and comes to know the graciousness of God here, the graciousness of his father. But as that happens, right, so we see then that the son, calculating on the basis of his sin, was really called to calculate on the basis of the father's graciousness, his kindness, his willingness to receive him back, not as a servant, not that he has to work his way back, but he receives him back and celebrates for him. But then we come to our third point, the older son, the older prodigal here. And as we said before, whereas the first son is calculating on the basis of his sin and not on the basis of the father's grace, the second son, the older son here, as we see the way he responds to his father, is calculating on the basis of his obedience. Right? So on the one hand, we have people, and many of us could maybe can recognize that, saying, you know, how could God receive me back? There's a hesitation to come to God because we're calculating on the basis of our sin and not on the basis of the character of God as gracious. But on the other hand, we may have people who feel entitled, right? Calculating on the basis of my obedience, and how could God receive other people? Look at what we have done. Look at what we do. Look at the way, you know, the stuff that we have. And we calculate on the basis of our obedience. And that's what the older son does. And in many ways, as I said before, I think the older son is kind of the point. The older son is kind of the point. This parable is part of, you know, if you notice in verse 3 of Luke 15, this is that Jesus told them this parable, and the word there is in the singular, and which is interesting because he goes on to tell them three parables, right? The parable of the lost coin, or the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And so he tells them three parables, and these parables very much go together. And what's unique about this third parable is this, that the first parable ends with rejoicing. You notice how heaven rejoices, verse 10, or rather verse 7 of chapter 15, when the sheep is brought back. Verse 7 says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. He's saying heaven rejoices when sinners return. And then, if you notice, the end of the parable of the lost coin. It ends with rejoicing. In the same way, I tell you, verse 10, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He's saying when sinners come back, they rejoice. Heaven rejoices. And it's a big theme, and we don't have the time to really trace it out in Luke. But right, the whole Gospel of Luke begins with so much singing. Mary sings, right? Because God comes to her and provides the Savior, and she's going to be blessed in that way. And so Mary sings, Simeon sings, Zechariah sings, and also Anna with Simeon sings. The angels sing. They're rejoicing. Heaven rejoices at the birth of the King in Luke. And as heaven rejoices in the beginning, right, as heaven's rejoicing about the birth of this King, the rulers and the leaders are plotting against him. There's this big contrast in Luke between heaven rejoicing and earth hating and despising what's taking place. In the same way, as he comes here, not only do angels in heaven rejoice at the birth of the King, but it also rejoices at sinners being brought back as this King goes about his work. As this King who's born lowly, this King who comes for sinners is actually saving them. And heaven rejoices. But then you see the Pharisees, on the other hand, just like as they hated his birth and they seek to kill him, so we see them also despising his work, the gracious work of this Savior, saving sinners, saving those who are lost, bringing them back. And so there's this conflict as Jesus at this point is on his way to Jerusalem. It's going to come to a head, of course, as they crucify him. But the big point that Jesus wants us to see is that in the first parable, it ends with them with heaven rejoicing. The second parable ends with heaven rejoicing. But then the third parable, right, we read in verse 24 that they began to celebrate, right? There's rejoicing here as well, but it goes on. And this is the unique portion. This is why this portion is meant to stand out for us as something that is sort of the point of what's being told here. Because meanwhile, as heaven is rejoicing, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Somebody comes and tells him what happened. And he says, it says in verse 28, that the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. Heaven's rejoicing. Heaven's rejoicing. The father's in his whole household is rejoicing. The only person not rejoicing is the older brother. Why? Because he doesn't understand who the father is. Like, if we don't rejoice at sinners coming in and see God's grace saving the worst of sinners, right? As the Apostle Paul even tells us that this saying, as he tells Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he goes on to even say, of whom I am the foremost. The Son does not understand the Father in that way. And again, as you read his words to his father, right, his father comes out. So the father runs to his first son, but he also, in a sense, comes in running to his second son. He goes out to his first, and he goes out to meet the older brother as well. And you notice what he says to his father. Again, calculating on the basis of his obedience. But also, because he calculates on the basis of his obedience, he sees the father as a taskmaster, as somebody he has to work for. Notice what he says, right? Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. Has he? I mean, do you slave for your father if you know who your father is? I don't think so. I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I've obeyed you. I've served you. I've been a faithful servant, a worker, as you are my taskmaster, he's basically saying. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered, and notice he says this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours disowns him completely, who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. The son has no idea who his father is, because he's calculating on the basis of his obedience and sees him instead as a taskmaster. The father receives the son back, doesn't, you know, put him in the penalty box for, you know, an hour or so, or days or weeks, and doesn't make him serve. Instead, he graciously receives him fully, completely, freely back in, and the son, the older brother, hates it because he doesn't understand who his father was. came across this quote that I thought was very helpful. It said, this person had written that the older brother was geographically near to his father. Right? He didn't run away. He didn't go away. He was geographically near to his father, but spiritually, he was the one who lived in the far country, alienated from his father's love and grace. Ultimately, it was he and not the younger son who refused to go in. He refused to believe that the father really loved him. Right? He doesn't even know him as a father. He knows him as a taskmaster. He knows him as a judge who judges his work. He refused to believe the father really loved him. Rather, his attitude was, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. He had never known inwardly what it meant to be a son at all. So as we think about these two sons, and we think about, right, they were bit with that serpentine poison. The first son, viewing the father as a taskmaster and saying, I've sinned, so how do I get back into the favor of a taskmaster? Well, I work for him. And the father's like, no, I'm gracious, I'm kind, I will receive you back fully, no payment, freely. The second son, the older son, bit by that serpentine poison, views his father as a taskmaster, says, I've obeyed you, I've slaved for you. And the father also comes to him graciously, right, as he says to the son, all that I have is yours. It's like, I don't understand why you're thinking this way. It doesn't make sense. I'm your father. I'm not your taskmaster. All that I have is yours. You're not slaving for me. You're my son. But he didn't know what it was, and he remains outside, never comes in. At least that's how the parable ends, in a very powerful way. Because in the same way, right, as Jesus told this parable against the Pharisees grumbling because Jesus is having sinners and tax collectors drawing near to him, and Jesus is also receiving them. And Jesus is saying, if you truly knew who God was, if you truly knew who the Father was, you would be rejoicing because heaven is rejoicing when sinners come. So we ask ourselves, right, am I calculating in my relationship with God? Am I calculating on the basis of my sin? Do I see God as a taskmaster? Or am I calculating on my obedience, thinking, look how well kept I am. You know, I got my suit on every Sunday. You know, I attend worship twice a day on Sunday, morning and evening. I go to Bible study in the midweek. I know my catechism inside and out. I can answer theological questions. I have my orthodoxy is spot on. But are you calculating your relationship to God then on the basis of your obedience in that sense? Because if you are, then you don't understand who the Father is as gracious, who the Father is. But if you are a child of God, a son of God, we calculate on the basis of God's gracious character as one who has loved us, one who we don't need to earn his love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God doesn't give his Son, or the Son doesn't come in order to like win the Father's love for us. No, the Father's love is what sent the Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as Paul says, in order that God might show his love towards us. We don't earn God's love, but God is gracious and loves us as he has given us his Son. He's given us Christ. And as Paul says, right, if he has given us his Son, if he's not even withheld his own Son from us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We calculate who God is, on the basis of his grace towards us, on the basis of Christ himself. You see, the antidote to this serpentine poison, the antidote to this suspicion against the Father is the gospel. And in a sense, that's why the gospel was given. I could come across another quote I thought was helpful. It really kind of just jumped him out, where it said that the gospel is designed to deliver us from this lie. The lie of the serpent, that God can't be trusted, that God is actually oppressive. The gospel shows and reveals a loving God who gives us his Son, that whoever believes in him, again, will have eternal life. The antidote is the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that God is gracious to us in him, and that everybody is then called and invited to come freely, without payment, eat and drink, without any money whatsoever. And just to come to a conclusion here, one passage that is so helpful that helps us to begin moving in this direction, because again, it's so easy in a sense to start calculating on the basis of my performance, whether it's my sin, whether it's my obedience, and not calculating on the basis of who Christ is and what he has done for me and who God is as gracious. But John, in 1 John chapter 3, says this. He says, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are, right? And it's very interesting, actually, that they don't, this translation doesn't include this one word where literally he says, look. He says, behold. Because the antidote that the gospel gives us, as it says that we are to calculate not on the basis of our performance, as we look to ourselves and as we have these inward gaze at what I'm doing and how I'm doing and how well I'm doing it. Rather, he's saying that the antidote is to look. The antidote is to see not myself, but to see Christ, to see him there dying for me in my place for my sins, and to see him as one who has been raised for me in new life. That's the antidote, to see Christ. The gospel, and we've been talking about this in Sunday school for the past few weeks, the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified and raised. The gospel is not what I do, how I perform, none of those things. The gospel is Jesus Christ as one who is crucified for sin, raised for justification, for new life. And so the antidote then is to look. The antidote is to look to Jesus and calculate your relationship to God on the basis of who Christ is as your mediator, as the one who has been given so that you might have life in him. And just to conclude, you know, the one thing we talked about also in Sunday school, just to repeat it because not everybody was there, was, how do you define a Christian? Right? How do you, if somebody says, well, what are you? Oh, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means I've had my sins forgiven, which is true. You know, it means that I'm being sanctified, which is also true. I'm being made more into the image of Christ. It means that I've been adopted. Those things are all true. But it's very telling that the New Testament, when it's, it speaks about a Christian, what it dominantly says about them and the way it describes them is not the benefits necessarily, right? The benefits of having your sins forgiven and justification, the benefit of being made holy and sanctified, the benefit of being adopted. But rather, it speaks about them being in Christ. It looks at the Christian not on the basis of the benefits, not on the basis of his performance, but on the basis of their position in Christ. So that whoever believes in Christ receives him. That by faith, as the Spirit kindles such faith in our hearts, we receive Jesus Christ, appropriate him, and seek nothing else outside of him, as our Belzer Confession talks about. Why? Because Christ is a whole and complete Savior. He reveals a Father who is gracious and kind. And as we see that, that teaches us then that to be gracious and kind to those around us, to love as Paul had instructed us in Romans 12, not on the basis of, well, they deserve this. No, to love our enemies because it's unconditional, because God's love towards us has been unconditional in Christ. It's an amazing thing to be a child of God. So just to conclude with this last quote here, Wilhelmus Abrakel, a 18th century Dutch theologian, he had said this: from being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God, from being a child of wrath to becoming the object of God's favor, from a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all the blessings, and to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest joy, this is something which exceeds all comprehension and all adoration. The love of God exceeds all comprehension, all adoration. And we relate to God on the basis of what he has done, his love in Christ towards us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace towards us in Christ. Father, give us hearts to receive such grace, to understand that we relate to you not on the basis of what we have done, our performance, as if we've earned anything, or even as if we've unearned anything by our sin or by our obedience. Lord, help us to calculate on the basis of who you've revealed yourself to be in Christ, as gracious, as kind, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Help us then, as we see you in such a gracious way, then to be gracious towards one another. To love one another, not to be suspicious of one another, not to question each other. But help us then, as we understand who you are, that we would understand that sinners and tax collectors, the worst of the worst, are invited. They can come without payment, freely, to enjoy Christ, to know Him as Savior. And so then help us to not grumble, but help us to be welcoming. And that as we understand You to be gracious, help us then to be those kind of people to whom sinners and tax collectors desire to come near. Because not that we water down the truth, but that we intensify the truth that You are gracious and kind, that You have sent Christ in the world to save sinners. And so help us then to live as Your people, kind and gracious. And then in this way, may Your gospel continue to go forth from us in power. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.